Got a great question. Are you spiritual? What is spirituality? What is spiritual maturity? Man, we asked that question yesterday morning. What does it look like? Now, I'm trusting many of you know the right answer to that, and we'll state it toward the end of the message. But for now, just in a broad sense, spirituality, and to give its nature, is a state of being or awareness that has to do with a person and the spirit realm. Somehow they relate in the spiritual realm of things. Spirituality, being spiritual. Beyond that, and before we get into our passage this morning, I think something needs to be stressed. There is such thing as true spirituality, God-ordained spirituality for Christians. We are called to be spiritual. We are called to be spiritually mature. This is the thing that needs to be stressed. Spirituality, spiritual maturity, is not supposed to be optional for the Christian. Okay? It is not a next step with one's current status quite acceptable. Well, I'm a Christian. I'm saved. Got it. Here's my little passport for heaven. Got baptized. Went forward, prayed the prayer, whatever. I'm good. Now, they want me to take that next step and start growing to become mature in Christ. Maybe I'll consider that. It's not optional, beloved. Something alive does, what is that? Oh yeah, it grows. If it doesn't grow, it's diseased or dead. There is no call in the New Testament for a genuine believer to remain as they are. The word maturity in the term calls for that. Again, something that is alive grows, it matures. There is no correct setting in the church for the complacent Christian satisfied with their particular stage of growth. I'm good. No. No, you're not. Okay? That needs to be stressed. And there's a hit about spiritual maturity and spirituality. Here's one. If you've got your Bibles open, we're going to be in Colossians chapter 2 this morning. If you look back in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, it's kind of a verse that's become a standard for us, for me. It was Paul's aim in his ministry. He said this in verse 28 of chapter 1, "And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom and insight, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." Excuse me, insight's not in there, I don't think. That was my bad. Yeah, we teach every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. By the way, the key word in that verse is complete. It refers to a maturity, a coming to an end, a full growth. In the church at Colossae and in the church today, there were ideas being propagated about how to reach this completeness or how to experience fullness, maturity, or reaching the heights of spirituality or spiritual experience. And there are steps to take, books to read, principles to follow, and as we saw last week, laws to keep that would take you along with the legalistic strivings. The Colossian heretics were propounding other ways of finding fullness or completion. But this is the thrust of these two verses, is Paul is saying, don't do this, verse 18, because they're not doing what is right, verse 19. Okay? So, and we're going to take these principles and flesh them out, hopefully, for us so that you can get an idea about what spiritual maturity is and spirituality is and what to be guarding against. As we go through these two verses, we'll cover what they espoused, what these heretics espoused or claimed as a way to spirituality, and by contrast, what Paul shows as the true path. That's why the message is entitled Paths, False and True. False path, verse 18, the true path, verse 19. But the way he approaches it is great. It resonates with us today. You see, if you've got your Bibles open there, verse 18 begins with, "Let no one keep defrauding you." In the Greek, it reads literally, no one of you of being condemned or judged. Wait, no one of you be being condemned or judged. That's why they translate it out of the Greek. Because that's hard. But let not one of you be being, it's a present tense, go and let someone keep on condemning or judging you. And the word translated, defrauding, for instance, or condemning, was used of an umpire's decision against an athlete in a competition. He would disqualify them. He would say, you broke through, and they didn't. He would be, don't let people disqualify you. Don't let people judge you and say, you're not good enough. You're not reaching it. You're not achieving these goals. And that's why the word prize there is involved. It's that because of the way the word was used, it's an official who wrongly took the prize away from the competitor. What Paul is using it for here is the intimidation the believers were facing from these heretics who claimed a higher spiritual state or a spiritual status above the average Christian. First, we'll look at what they would put before the Colossians as spiritual, and then if you got looking at your outlines there, there's three things that they talked about in the path that they would advocate, and then that fourth point is the result or the outcome of that path that Paul tells them about. Spoiler alert, here's a principle. Take the wrong path, you reach the wrong destination. Take the right path, yeah, okay, here we go. Let's look at this wrong path. He says this, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. What? Does anyone see an oxymoron in there, or a paradox, a contradiction? The word delighting means taking pleasure in. So delighting is a good translation. Self-abasement is normally translated humility. It's more literally lowliness of mind. The word mind is at the root of it. Lowliness of mind. Oh, I have a lowly mind. It is a word for meaning humility. It literally means a low mind. It's a low opinion or a low understanding of oneself. But the contradiction is something. It is obvious, I think. Put it this way. If someone delights in something, are they aware of it? If you're aware of your humility, do you have it? No. It's like the old joke of the church awards its pastor with a little lapel button for his humility and then fires him when he wears it. Just look at me, I'm humble. Well, obviously there's a hypocrisy there, and this is what was happening. This is nothing more than pride in one's piousity. How's that? Piousity, according to Merriam-Webster, is an exaggerated or superficial piousness, an obvious manifestation of devoutness. Look at me. I'm humble. By the way, there's only about one person, only one person that I know that can say that. Jesus. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am humble. You can say that. But humility is a very ethereal thing. Once you realize that you have it, you've lost it. Okay? So, delighting in self-abasement, delighting, taking pleasure in their humility, it's like saying, I have achieved a level that you are not familiar with. And we have met folk who seem to have felt they've graduated to the varsity out of the junior varsity. They've gone the next step. They're people who, they speak with the Lord and the Lord speaks to them. And you'll hear things like, oh, what did I write down? The Lord told me I shouldn't go shopping today. Or, I prayed for you and God told me that you're not supposed to move. Those are two possible examples. The core of it is a false religious humility that feels it is closer to God than others. They not only delight in humility, their inside track to God brings them into a spirit realm and they connect further than that. They feel they're in a higher level of consciousness and awareness that, you feel like they almost pat you on the top of the head and say, well, you just don't know what I know. I delight in my humility, my my extra super spirituality. The next thing is, you know what they also do that ties right in? They delight in humility and the worship of angels. And this is, by the way, Paul could have used, I think, three different words for worship, and he uses the word that implies exterior religious function. It's like a religious-y type of word. It's external religious expression, not necessarily genuine. Angel awareness was strong in the Jewish religion at the time, and these heretics added to it. Where in central, what's today Turkey, Central Asia Minor, there's the Lycus River Valley, and Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis were three places there that were churches there that we know of. And Paul is writing to Colossae, but he says, have it read in the other churches too. But in that Lycus Valley, we look at the history of it, and there was angel worship there until at least 368 AD. There was a council in Laodicea condemning angel worship. Theodoret all talks about the oratories to Michael the Archangel. The idea here is that, well, I not only have a connection with God, but with his angels, and I am involved in the spirit realm, and I have a higher experience than you. As a matter of fact, angels became intermediaries to God, and ways in which, remember how the old heretic from Gnosticism was that God had certain emanations that came down, and Jesus was way down here, and where he could actually become material and this kind of thing. Well, this is the idea of reaching into these angelic realms and worshiping or having religious interaction with the angelic realm. The unfortunate thing is that is still happening today. I'll step away for a second, but beloved, here, even in our what would you call it, where the biblical Christian, non-charismatic, solid as the day is long body of, and not just this body, I mean just the of where we are at in our understanding of Scripture and in other Christians, there still can be a danger where someone feels that they just speak with the Lord and the Lord speaks to them, and they have a sense of superiority, and that's a danger. But really what you see, just to encourage you, that it, you think, well, we don't do angels anymore. They do. It took about less than 5 minutes of looking through, I just thought I'd give an example of, in the charismatic movement, for instance, is at the forefront of this, and I browsed on the online and got this. This is a quote from a book. We are seeing and hearing God's angels in our worship services all the time. Angels are showing up in our greater frequency outside the church too. Angels are showing up when we least expect them. I heard from a woman this week who described how she was awakened at about 3 o'clock in the morning, looked out the window, and saw an angel riding a bicycle on her front lawn. He signaled the message to her, which was the answer to a particular problem she was facing. I love that. You never know how God will send us help when we need it. Angels show up in many forms. Once, when I was extremely tired, an angel jumped ahead of my car the entire 100 miles from Los Angeles to San Diego in the form of a dancing ball. I was so fascinated by this that I didn't get sleepy once. Well, that's where it can go, by the way. Well, we'll get to the other thing. Don't go there, okay? This is the thing I'm saying. But you understand, somebody gets into that and they look at you and you haven't experienced that. You haven't. You don't know what I know. You need to come up to this higher level of knowledge. They were doing that then, they're still doing it today. The heresies. It's not only, what do we call it? Not only spirit realm experiences, but it's supra-scriptural revelation. By the way, that book was Angels in Our Lives, Everything You've Ever Wanted to Know About Angels and How They Affect Your Life, 2006. Anyway, supra-scriptural revelation. Why do we say that? Look back in verse 18. They delight in self-abasement and the worship of angels. They take pleasure in that. And then taking his stand on visions he has seen is the way mine translates it. Literally, it's further down the path with angelic messages being conveyed or God speaking to the individual. Paul says this uber spirituality involves literally which he saw in detail, taking a stand on visions he has seen, which he saw in detail. And the idea is that the ideas of authoritative claims. That angel told me this. God told me this. It comes from what I saw, what I know to be true because I experienced it. I remember a fellow, I had met him for less than 20 minutes, and he was already telling me how as a soldier in Vietnam, he'd been sitting on the side of a hill, and Jesus came down and was sitting in the air right opposite him on the side. He's on the side of the hill, and Jesus was floating in front of him and telling him that he would survive the Vietnam War and he was going to be okay, and his life was all right, and he didn't need, you know, of course this guy didn't have any feel any need to grow in the Lord because he'd already seen Jesus, right? The idea of taking stands on vision scene or what he saw in detail, the idea here is that of authoritative claims, details that have come from what they saw, amounting to, here's the problem, new revelation. It obviously undermines the authority of the apostles, undermined the authority of the apostles back then, and undermines the authority of Scripture today. This opens the door, as it has today, to new apostles. Did you know they're new apostles now being appointed and claimed, and with new authority and new revelations? Well, not only that, but there's a real danger. This is part of the path that it goes to. These new apostles, new messages from God, a tremendous error in the teaching of the church. These things, spiritual quote-unquote humility, or an inside track that others don't have. These things, visions and beings, great points of deception, and words from God not found in Scripture, constitute a supposed path to spirituality and maturity. It has a different outcome, by the way. Don't pursue this higher, more mystical knowledge of God and being aware of the angels around you and speaking with them and hearing a message from God. Was it, if you go to that college or that seminary, a lion will come out and eat you, I think one man said. He went to the seminary and didn't get eaten by a lion. But somebody had a prophecy for him. That gets way down there. But what is the outcome if you head down that path? Do you end up with spiritual maturity? You can see it in verse 18. What happens? Puffed up without cause in his fleshly mind. The idea of being puffed up is the same idea in 1 Corinthians 8. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. The idea of puffs up, probably a good word, is arrogant. They become arrogant in their fleshly mind. It's the exact opposite of the humility claimed, and it causes growth, but not in spirit, but in the mind of the flesh. The natural mind wants this. This path feeds the pride. The flesh, the remnants of the natural man and the believer, likes this too. Believer, we're in danger of that because it feeds what's left of our old nature called our flesh. It feeds our pride. I know more than you do. I'm higher than you are. I've had an experience, a depth that others people just can't understand. That's my path. Here's the real danger, by the way, and our charismatic friends really experience this a lot. They mistake spiritual quote-unquote experience for maturity. Oh, I'm so much more mature because Jesus talked to me. And then the bad thing is that there are spiritual, not spiritual, but emotional highs. What happens with emotions? I tell you, they fluctuate. Yeah. They go up and then they go down. As a matter of fact, you can look and won't document, but you probably have stories. I can tell you one I was just told this morning about someone who was seeking and got in the wrong direction, a Christian. But one thing that will happen with this idea of experience, searching experience and thinking experience and mystical understandings and special things from God, it results not in maturity, but in susceptibility. Because you go up and then you fall down. There's a tremendous amount of sin in this path. You find failure often. It's inevitable because it is what's built up is the fleshly mind, and it's basically pride and arrogance. It leads to deception and heresy and no growth at all. Being puffed up like filled with smoke in your fleshly mind. What's the contrast to that? Well, Paul says they do this, they don't do this, and what they don't do is what we're supposed to do. So let's take a look at this path, this true path. Remember, there's an expectation of spiritual maturity, at least of growth in the direction of spiritual maturity. Remember in 1 John, you don't need to look at it, but you can check it out later, chapter 2, verses 12, 13, and 14, John says, I write to you children, I write to you young men, I write to you fathers, and he says it twice, implying there are stages of spiritual growth. Steps or realizations that people come to as they mature. Peter urges Christians to desire the pure milk of the word so that they can grow. He ends his epistle in 2 Peter that you would grow in grace. But these heretics acted as though they'd arrived, and they had, but at the wrong destination. The true path to spirituality has an outcome, but not an end. Your true path to spirituality will end when you come into the presence of Christ, but it has an outcome. It has a display and a fruit as you go along. Now, I mentioned that we define spirituality and spiritual maturity more precisely. Now, try this. It is a state of awareness. It's a state of awareness of the presence of Christ and the concern for the spiritual realm. It includes translating the truths about the spiritual truths of Scripture into the life. In other words, it's taking what God has said and living it out. It's a concern for that. It's saying, this is really true. This is what the Lord wants. This is how I'm going to respond. And it has a very great awareness. That's why it said little things. You'll hear me say things like this when you get cut off in traffic and you want to run around him and cut him off, or somebody cuts in front of you and you want to, not that I've ever done this, but where you'd be right on his tail to teach him a lesson, just keep it on his tail and say, oh, I hope he turns into some place and parks, because I'm going to park right next to him, have him get out of the car, and I'm going to share Christ with him.
Yeah.
Not so much. But what have I done? I keep that in my mind. This is what you can do other things, but I keep that in my mind. That's a spiritual awareness that I'm living for Christ, not for myself. I can't treat someone like that if I'm representing Christ, because I'm a Christian, not because I'm a pastor, by the way. You can't. You have an awareness that Christ is your life. You have an awareness that you represent Christ. You have an awareness of God's leading by His Word. You have reminded of what Scripture says, and you begin to live out the Scripture. That's why He'll say later, let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you. If you want to be spiritually mature. Oh, spoiler alert, that was it right there. But here we go. These taking the truths of Scriptures, putting them into life, you end up, the outcome of this is Jesus Christ. Remember we read, I think it was in Bible class earlier, Romans 8, 28 and 29, we read 30 and 31. But Romans 8:28, we know that God works all things together for good to those who are called, to those He loves. Let's see, I got to read it. I've got too many other things going on in my head here. We know that God works all things together for good to those who are the called, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Aha! So God takes everything and works it together for good For his, because you've been called for his purpose. What's verse 29 say? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Oh, he's got a purpose. What's his purpose? He predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. That's God's purpose in your life, to come more and more like Jesus Christ. So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Well, that's his purpose. What's the path to that? Paul tells us, well, the first thing they don't do that we need to do, he says in verse 19, and not holding fast to the head. If that's what they're not doing, that's what we should do. Hold fast to the head. And the word hold fast is an intensified word for gripping. It's a verb, means strong, mighty, prevail. It's a word for strength. It is most often rendered to lay hold of, or to lay or take hold of something. Take hold of the head. And the head is Christ, obviously. He said that in 1:18 and 2:10. The head of the church is Christ. This is the true path, taking hold of Christ. The believer is to take hold of Christ as though with a death grip, may I suggest. I would suggest there is a kind of desperation to it. The believer is convinced that there is no other remedy for sin, no other escape from judgment, and no other source of life. We must be like Peter, who said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That is the path, the beginnings of the path to maturity. You draw it from Christ and Christ alone. How do you do it? What's the path? Well, you hold fast to him, and then you draw your supply from him. He says this in verse 19, not holding fast to the head, from whom, Christ, the entire body, every Christian, every genuine born-again person who is part of the church, which is part of the body, and the entire body being supplied. This is a word that was used of when they would put on plays or oratories or dramas in the Greek world. They would have a sponsor who would buy all the costumes, buy all the props, buy everything. He was the supplier. That's the same word. He fully supplied everything they needed, and this is an intensified form of that. He is the one who fully supplies. Well, yeah, but I also need this and this and this too, right? No, just Christ. I think that's one of the emphases Paul would have here. The entire body, referring to the church, clinging to Christ means drawing our life from him. It's a strengthened form of fully meeting all the needs of the body. Jesus said, remember in John 15, without me you can do nothing. We must understand and believe that. As we saw last week, he is our bread of life. From him comes the water of life. It's by now. And here's the thing, beloved. I think this might be good for us to understand spiritual growth. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not only deals with salvation, but deals with your spiritual growth. How are we saved? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. How do you grow? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, from Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. That, I guess my heart is kind of out here on the sleeve. It is that we don't be complacent Christians. We go to grow. You draw from him. You draw from Christ. You don't draw from experiences or other angelic beings or new revelations. You find all that you need. You find him in his word. It is, as Jude would say, the faith which was delivered to the saints once for all. That is sufficient. The word of the apostles, coming down and recorded and inspired by God in the New Testament and the Old Testament alike, that is the scripture that's profitable to teach, to reprove, to correct, to train you in righteousness, so that you be fully supplied with everything you need for good work, for the good works that God has for you. That is what you have You draw your supply from Christ by holding fast to Him and then drawing the supply from Him. And this is kind of a neat thing. What time got? Yeah, we're good. The next part is key to understanding growth. The body is not only supplied, do you see in verse 19? But held together by the joints and ligaments. You don't do it alone. Paul says this, it's a similar wording in Ephesians 4. You got your Bible there, Colossians, Ephesians, back up to Philippians, past Philippians is Ephesians. And Paul talks about the body here. Remember, he gave some as apostles and prophets to equip the saints, that they become, to verse 13, look like Christ. Verse 14, not children tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. And then verse 15, he says, instead of being tossed by trickery of men and deceitful scheming, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, that's a neat word, that's actually the verb form of truth, truthing it in love, we are to, oh look at that, grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, that's bonds and ligaments, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So the supply flows to every individual part through the other parts from the head. Beloved, bottom line, if you want to get real simple, we need fellowship, we need Christians, we need other Christians. There's no such thing, should be no such thing as a lone ranger Christian. This body draws its supply through these words here, the joints where the body parts encounter each other, and the ligaments are the bonds that hold those parts in place. And if you are a believer, you have been placed by God, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you've been given a gift by God, given the gift He wants you to have, and been placed by God in the place in the church He wants you to be, so that you, the supply from the head can flow through you to the other parts, and the other parts, the supply from the head can flow through them to you, and you are bound together with them with love, by common faith, and all of the things that bind us together in Christ. And that, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, but all those things bind you together, and as you properly work, the supply flows through you to supply and bless others so that they grow. And what Ephesians 4:16 ends with? The whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You're needed. Your part to play to help edify the saints. That's why he says he gave pastor teachers to equip the saints for the building up, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Pastor teachers, evangelists, the apostles, prophets, which is scripture, equip you to the building up of the body. The church, every believer in the church, is to draw its life, supply, and unity from Christ, her head. He is our supply. He is what holds us together. This vital joining allows the life to flow through the body and allows them to grow. Spiritual growth comes from Christ and His Word through the interaction of believers with Him through His Word and other believers. The outcome is not a false puffing up of an ego, but a genuine growth. You see the contrast? Somebody grew. Yeah, their head swelled. Verse 18. No, by contrast, verse 19, this results in, you see at the end of verse 19 back in Colossians chapter 2, a growth which is from God. He grows with a growth which is from God. Drawing from Christ brings God's growth, because He is the way to the Father and because He is God the Son. That is true spiritual growth. That is true spirituality. When you are drawing from this source, you do not need higher experiences, angelic ecstasies, or new words from God. You have, as Peter would say, everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. We asked at the beginning, what does spiritual maturity look like? It looks like Christ. It looks like Jesus. If you've encountered somebody that is walking with the Lord, they won't share with you the message they had from the angel last night. They'll share with you some truth about God's Word, about Jesus Christ. They will try at cost to meet your need. If they sense that they can do that for you, they can build you up. You will see, we've said this before, what should a spiritual Christian look like? Let's see if I get this right. They're going to be marked by an inner sense of love and joy and peace. And when they encounter people, they'll respond with patience and kindness and goodness. And they'll deal with people with, I'm missing one. Oh yeah, they'll deal with other people with faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. You'll see the fruit of the Spirit from them. And they'll be just a joy to be around. They will be refreshing to you because you will draw some of that supply from them, and you can share with them the supply that God has given you and meet their needs. And the body works together through the proper working of each individual part, builds itself up in love. That's the way to spiritual maturity. That's the way you grow, is through God's Word, Christ revealed in God's Word. He is the head. You draw from Him who He is, what His Word teaches. And as you grow in Him, you grow together and you build each other up. What does spiritual maturity look like? It looks like Jesus. Genuine spirituality is a present communion with Christ. Your focus is Christ. What you do and why you do it has Christ at the center. Whether it's taking a job offer or disciplining your child, you decide what or how based upon what the Lord Jesus would have you do from Scripture. I mentioned this Saturday. This might help. So, Jeannie knows this one. I was at a youth pastor and took the kids to a conference, and we had this speaker, and I was sitting there listening to him, and he said, "Everybody says you need to make Jesus first in your life." He says, "No, you don't." And I went, "What?" He said, "What is it if you made Jesus first in your life?" "Well, guys, you got a girlfriend? What would you tell her? Mary, you're number one in my life. Sally, you're number two. Jane, you're number three." Would she like that? Christ isn't first in your life. He is all of your life. Everything that you do, He's not your top priority. He is your priority, and everything else you do fits inside of Him. Everything you do for the purposes of Christ. Why do you wake up in the morning? So you can serve Him. Why do you eat breakfast? Why do you exercise? So that you can be a good steward of things He's given to you. Why do you go to work? So that you can be a good steward and provide for your family or do what you're supposed to do. And you follow through because you are Christ's. And that is the path to spiritual maturity. The path is to spiritual maturity, to fullness, to completion, is in, through, and to Christ. Nothing else is needed. Not a deeper emotional experience, not a special message or some secret most don't know. What you need is more of the Lord. And that means more time spent in His Word and around His people. Oh, there's one other factor we just don't have time to cover. Prayer. But that's time with the Lord, isn't it? In His Word and speaking to Him. You speak to Him in prayer. He speaks to you in His Word. Spend time in prayer. Here's just a real brief thing. You can do this. Somebody say ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication, asking. That'd be great. Personally, I use the model prayer. I worship Him first and say, "Your name be hallowed." And then I pray that His will would be done. His kingdom would come. His will would be done. I pray for the people that His command and over the lives of people in my life and my own life, that His will would be accomplished in our lives and that we would grow in all of that. And then trust Him for daily bread. And then I as He's told me, If I've confessed my sins, he's forgiven my sins. And I ask him to make me a forgiving man so that I will forgive others. Be a forgiving person. And that's what he's told me to be. And it proves that I'm saved because I forgive others. And then I just say, Lord, don't lead me not, by your grace, don't lead me into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. And just trusting him to guide and protect for the rest of the day. But you spend time in prayer. Let's close with this reminder. Indeed, true spiritual growth is from knowing and loving Christ better and better. And indeed, it is also true that not growing spiritually is not God's will for you. I just repeat that. Indeed, it's true that knowing and loving Christ better and better is true spiritual growth. That's where it comes from. It is also true that not growing spiritually is not God's will for you. So as we close, consider your heart. Is there a hunger to grow, to be richer in His Word, to be enveloped by His people and committed to following His lead? We are meant to live this out. Our faith is meant to make a difference in our lives and in the lives of those around us. Your growth begins with a heart to know Him better so that you can love Him more. Holding fast to the head. That's where it begins. Where is your heart for Christ? Doing that, you will find that you want to obey Him and serve Him. You'll find you'll be one of those proper working parts that helps build up the body in love. Pray with me.